Read with me from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace or into a snare of the devil. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Now, our church has started training for new leaders. And so we've been in this series on the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles. And they got their name back in 1703 by D.N. Bordeaux. He named 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as the pastoral epistles. And it stuck since up to this day. So chapter 3 is about what an elder looks like and also what a deacon looks like. So chapter 1 was about the importance of doctrine, truth. Chapter 2 was about worship and the roles of worship. And now chapter 3, we're looking at oversight. So you have truth, worship, and oversight. Now, most of us have, at one time or another, prepared a resume and a cover letter for a job that we were interested in. And I want to read to you a cover letter of an applicant to a church staff position. And it's not a good cover letter, I'm going to tell you that right now. But I want you to think about it, if you would hire this individual. All right, now, so here's a cover letter, and it's written okay, but the candidate is not okay. All right, so they write, "Greetings, I am seeking an opportunity for ministry and would like to apply at your church. I am a single man, now in my 50s, shorter, thin, balding, and I have a beard." Okay, 50s and still single. All right, so I do have some health issues, especially with my eyesight. However, I have seen God use me in numerous ways. I do have issues with financial support, so I haven't been able to stay in full-time ministry for long stretches of time. But I do love serving the Lord, and I've taken a secular job to support myself. I used to have a bad temper, but God gave me victory over this. All right, now this is a lot of red flags right away. And so, you know, you're not going to go finish reading this, but I'm going to finish this. There's only a couple of more paragraphs of this. But in HR, tons of red flags. Okay, my resume shows I was involved with starting a number of churches, even though my stays never went for very long. I'm not really persuasive or eloquent in my speaking, and I've received some negative feedback from those who are skilled in these areas. However, I would be grateful for opportunities to speak at your church on a regular basis. No. I enjoy daily doing Bible studies, and I tend to go longer while I'm speaking, and in some cases my teaching does stir up controversy. At one church, I must be honest, I helped get started. There was a large disturbance that involved a lot of people in town. Sometimes I've received very nasty threats from people, and I have to admit to being physically assaulted by others. Sadly, there are some evangelical churches that have divided opinions about me. So, some more red flags here. Then he goes on. He says, "But I enjoy writing on theological topics." Wow. And then he says, "But there is one well-known Christian leader currently who says that my writings are too difficult to read. I do have dedication, drive, passion for the Lord. I believe I could be effective at your church, especially in working with younger men that want to follow the Lord. So I would really like to hear from you." All right, now, are you going to hire this individual? No way. Red flags. I don't know what this guy's situation is. This would be a gamble at best, a disaster waiting to happen at worst for a church staff, except he did sign his cover letter. He goes, "Sincerely, the Apostle Paul." Now, that is his life. Everything I read to you, that's the Apostle Paul. Now, the physical circumstances, we know those from outside sources, outside of the Bible, but the rest of it is right out of the New Testament. That's who he is. He couldn't even get a job at Redeemer, not with that resume. Now, when you ask what elders look like, you can't just go by conventional wisdom or worldly standards even. They're not adequate. You have to look at what the New Testament tells us. Jesus designed that the headship of the church would be exercised through spiritually mature elders who are servants that shepherd his flock. And so what we're going to look at is this 3, 1 through 7. Now, when you look at this, there are 15, sometimes people think there are 16 descriptors of a ruling elder here, or of an elder. You can summarize those into 10 categories. That would make a 10-point sermon this morning. That would really be too long. So I'm going to summarize those down into three major themes before we come to the table this morning. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at how elders set the pace in spiritual maturity. Secondly, how they submit to God's authority. And then thirdly, how they are engaged with those who are outside the church. So if you want to do an SSS, it'll be setting, submitting, and sent. Okay, so my wife, who's not here this morning, is with her sisters in Missouri, but she really likes when I do these acrostic alliterative sort of outlines. It helps for learning. Okay, so the first one is ruling elders set the pace in spiritual maturity. Now, I'm going to lift out several, not all 10, but I think I'm going to take out about 5 of them here. Okay, so the first one, several of these are just right out of verse 2. The very first one is about marital health of a ruling elder. Paul speaks of being a one-woman man. Now, here's how John Stott described it. He said, Paul is making a general and positive stipulation that a candidate for the pastorate or elder must be faithful to his one wife, a man of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife, or a man who is faithful to his marriage vows. And the reason why this is so important is because how Jesus is to the church, how Jesus is to his bride, the church, is how the husband is to be to his wife. So in all my marriage counseling I ever do with anybody, I say, if you forget everything else that I ever say to you, just remember this one thing, and that is, as Jesus is to his bride, the church, so the husband is to be to his wife. How a ruling elder treats his wife is modeling how Jesus treats the church and what Jesus thinks about the church. So the relationship between a ruling elder and his wife is of paramount importance and is of great instructional quality. Now, that's the first thing, marital health. Now, secondly, self-mastery. Now, this is also in verse 2. You have temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. And that expression, good behavior, is the outward expression of the inward self-mastery of being temperate and sober-minded. And the reason why this one is so important is because leaders in the church spend a lot of time unsupervised. And so self-mastery is very, very important. The French writer Rabelais observed this. He said, how shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? So self-mastery is a key category. The next one I'm going to take a little bit of time with, because it is one that gets, it's a huge one. It's called hospitality. It follows self-mastery because self-mastery enables self-giving. This is an essential quality, and we'll see this in a third point. It'll come up again. Now, hospitality comes from the Greek word philoxenia. Phileo means love. You know, you remember Philadelphia, the love of a brother, the city of brotherly love. It literally means that. Philos means love. And xenos means stranger. It's the love of a stranger, philoxenia. And the reason why this is so important is that it was essential for New Testament believers, because, and especially Christian leaders, because they didn't have hotels back then. They had roadside inns. There were very few of them. They were dirty, unsavory, not safe. And so it was very important that leaders had this ability about them. But there's another reason. There's a gospel reason why hospitality is so key. And it comes to us right out of Leviticus chapter 19. And we're told this. Now, I want you to hear these words because they are haunting words. God says this to his people right out of Leviticus. He says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as a native among you, as a national. You shall love him as yourself. And the reason that he gives for this, he says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is weighed with theology here. Now, it's an odd thing for God to put this, I am the Lord your God, but why does he put this here? The point is that Israel was strangers in Egypt. They didn't belong there. But they're not strangers anymore. And the reason why is because God says, I am the Lord your God. Well, what did he do? He brought Israel out of Egypt and he gave them a land of their own. He delivered them as strangers. He showed love to them as strangers when they were in Egypt. And what God is saying is that I came to you when you were oppressed, aliens in Egypt, and I saved you. So hospitality always reflects the saving love and the power of God. Servant leaders reflect that. Those outside the church learn about God's nature through our hospitality. Now, you may think, gosh, I wonder if that has any, you know, would that have any transferable principles for immigration? Well, don't get your politics from me, because that's a bad place to get your politics, because I am not a political science major. But I do think that this is really fascinating when you read how God dealt with this issue in the Old Testament. What we can take from this today, and for those who are going to be in positions of officership in the church, is that hospitality communicates the gospel. It is saying that God shows love to the stranger, to the sojourner. He says, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who redeemed you. And so when we show hospitality, that is what it's showing, God's love for the stranger. So having people over for lunch, for dinner, for meetings, rearranging schedules, this is a huge, huge piece. So, oh, I would love to. There should be sermons on just hospitality because it is a big issue in the New Testament. All right, now let's go on. Okay, another one is teaching ability. What distinguishes Christian pastoral shepherding is the prominence of the Word of God. Overseers have a teaching ability, which means that the church doesn't ordain whoever they want. They ordain those that God has skilled in this area. Now, let me give you one more, and that is temper and temperament. All right, now in verse 3, you see this. He says, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now, our speaker was saying that he enjoys my personality, my approach to life, I guess it was, or hopefully my humor, but you know, I'm kind of a fiery guy, and I thought about that. That's gotten the better of me at times, my fieriness. And yes, I enjoy being humorous in public. I enjoy, and then I say all sorts of inappropriate things, ask inappropriate questions, and I just ask my children because they're always embarrassed to be seen with me or to go to a restaurant with me in public. Well, what does this have to do with any of that? A servant leader who upholds the word of God, yes, they can't allow for false teaching, but on the other hand, they are gentle. The Greek word here, epieikia, it means gentleness or graciousness. It contains an element of yieldingness. His patience will be tried like Jesus, yes, but he's gentle. He's never crushing someone. I like how Matthew Arnold put this. He said this trait of gentle correction and teaching could be called sweet reasonableness. Now, that's what we are to be like. And I was thinking when I was preparing this, I thought, you know, I need to resign immediately After reading these qualities, have you ever feel like that? You read through these things and you think, I have no business being ordained. The ones that you really should be concerned about are those who really are hankering after this. This gives us a lot of areas to repent of, lots of areas to repent of. But we don't have enough time, so we need to go to the second point, which is about submitting to God's authority, because this is a huge area. Now, you think of the office of ruling elder, ruling, right? You're lording over, you're overseeing, you're in charge. But there is a submission to the office of elder I want to talk to you about. In verse 2, he is to be able to teach didaktikos. We get the Greek word didasko or didike or doctrine. You can hear that in there. He's skilled in teaching. In verse 3, he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. Well, when you add all those things up, that he is a communicator of God's word, he comes under the authority of God's word, that he's a gentle person, he's not always, guarding turf, he's not quarrelsome, that all adds up to someone who knows how to submit to God's authority. Early on in our church's history, I remember we had a guy who was visiting our church, he became a member of our church, and he was the chairman of the board at Hannafin Imhoff downtown Denver. It was a financial. I asked him one time, what is that? Because I don't know anything. And he said, well, it's a financial institution. Well, it's an important financial institution. He was the chairman of the board. And he came, and then we were doing something. He said, well, just tell me what you want me to do. And you're kind of intimidated by the individual, but he was the type of person that said, just tell me what you want me to do. I know how to take orders. I love that. 2 Timothy 2:24 puts it like this way. He says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Able to teach, not quarrelsome. They know how to follow authority. Now, why is this important? I'm going to give you two stories, one from the Bible, one's outside the Bible. The one in the Bible concerns an individual in the Old Testament whose heart was shaped like this. 1 Samuel 24. This is it's an interesting story because it's about someone going to the bathroom in a cave. And David's life is being pursued by a king. His name is Saul. King was in the cave, he was going potty. And this is, it's really something. And David finds himself given the upper hand. Saul's life is in his hands because he's indisposed. And even the men of David say to David, he says, this is the day that the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. He's right there. He's over there. We're with you. He's got the approval of God's people. You got the promise of God. Let's end it. He's going potty. We can do this. It's like, what more can you ask? And David, he has this promise. In this young man's heart, David says this. He says, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, Saul had forfeited David's allegiance. But David was a man after God's own heart, respected and followed authority. This is what servant leadership does. The pace God desires to be set for his people. It's by men who know how to follow authority. Elders are given the responsibility of overseeing, but always knowing on the inside that they're under authority. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, eagerly, nor as being lords over those whom you've been entrusted with, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, so you are under shepherds, you have a chief shepherd. So let me give you another illustration of this, of not raising your hand against the Lord's anointed. Why this is so important. And remember, an elder, he's skilled in teaching. He knows how to deal with authority because he's under the authority of God's word. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. Okay, so a number of years ago, a lot of years ago, a couple of churches ago, as a young minister, two students, our church was doing officer training, and this was back in the Midwest, and I was ordained, and I was given a responsibility along with another assistant minister to train some new men who were being trained for the office of elder. And so there was an assistant minister who was helping me with this, and it came examination time. One of the candidates wasn't fully prepared. He wasn't able to complete all of his reading at that time, but the session was confident that he would be ready to serve and complete his reading in due time. Okay, so that was the session's call. But the other assistant took exception to that. And he came to a place where he wouldn't submit to this decision of the session. And now this is a personal story for me because it was a colleague of mine that engaged with this. And he got to a really obstinate place, and he got to a place where he wanted to bring charges against the session. And he did. And there was a trial in our church. And the episode became very difficult because they found the session in error. And he was vindicated. They found the session in error for moving too fast with this. And they also found that the assistant was obstinate and he was difficult to manage. And they recognized the decision of the session to let him go. And they did let him go. And so who was right in the end? Well, who was the Lord's anointed? And I remember going through that, and I was thinking about this exact story. And I thought, this is the leadership's call on this. And I needed to follow that. I thought, yes, we should wait for the guy to complete his reading. And but the session, they really, and this was a good individual. This he would have been a marvelous officer. That was the last time that assistant minister ever held a position in a local church, and he was bitter from that day on. And David's words, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, against God's authority, even though Saul, by his own words, admitted, he said, you are more righteous than I, David, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Now, one of the ordination vows of a ruling elder and a deacon is number 5, and that is, can you submit to your brothers? Submitting to God's authority from the heart to his word, which we are charged with explaining to others, is essential for the servant leader. All right, now finally, the third theme is that he is sent to the outside. Look with me in verse 7. He says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, by outsiders, what Paul is saying is that the non-believing public, the non-Christian public. So the importance of this trait is underlined by Paul in 3 ways. First of all, he begins a paragraph like this. He says that a bishop or an elder must be blameless. All right, so he begins the paragraph like that, and he ends the paragraph like that. Secondly, all of the verses from 2 to 6 that are talking about all of these qualifications, they're all one sentence. At the end of verse 6, he ends that sentence, and he begins a new sentence dedicated just to this about your relationship to those who are outside the church. And thirdly, Paul is very concerned about how the church is viewed from the outside. You can see that from chapter 6, verse 2. And the kind of the besmirching of the church's reputation by the false teachers. Now, what does all this mean? Well, on one hand, Paul wants God to remember that the world watches us. And we always need to be wise in our actions towards those who are outside the church. So if you have a fish symbol on your car, you know, make sure that you follow the laws. You know, I don't have a fish symbol. I do have a redeemer symbol. So, you know, maybe I should take that off of there. But at least I don't drive with malice aforethought, you know, behind the wheel. But you get the idea that if you identify yourself as a Christian, you're being watched in the public. That's on one hand. On the other hand, Paul wants the church to understand that the pastorate and those who are in positions of leadership have a public office that require public esteem. They are not just inside men. They have relationships to those who are outside the church, and it is expected. You know, in the book of Acts, engaging those outside the church didn't come by way of a program or an event, but it was always through a network of relationships, a household network of relationships. You can see that in chapters 10, chapter 16, chapter 18, and Acts. But let me just give you several categories of relationships, just relationships. It's not a program, not an event, but relationships with those outside the church. You had relatives. That's kinship affinity. There were neighbors. That's geographical affinity. You had co-workers. That's vocational affinity. You have colleagues. That's associational affinities. And then you just have plain friends. So when you read verse 7 here, you have this sense of the close nature of relationships to non-believers that is supposed to be in the life of the candidate, of the officer. Now, they're close to you. They see your lifestyle. They see your character in the most personal of ways. And shows what the genius of these relationships, it shows how much the gospel has changed you as a person. Therefore, what the character traits point to, all here in verses 2 through 7, is that the servant leader, the person who's to be elder, is a changed person. He's a living demonstration of the power of the gospel. See, here's what happens. When the gospel comes upon the heart, here's the things that happen. It humbles you because you realize that you're a sinner saved only by the grace of God, not by your goodness. And so that always, always leads you to engaging those outside the church without a sense of superiority or looking down on them. But you always look at others as a respect because you look at yourself as a miracle of God's grace. You see yourself as a total surprise. Who would have thought that I would have become a Christian? Who would have ever thunk it? There's no way. And that is the humbling part of the gospel. Or is it joyfulness that comes because we're forgiven? There's a humility that comes because we know that it required nothing less than the death of the Son of God to save us. And there's a boldness because we've received Christ's approval, His acceptance. We don't fear others' disapproval any longer. We're only feeding off of Christ's approval. We're not having to suck it from others. I always loved how Jack Miller, he would always ask you, I never met him, but I always heard this. So he would bring up, he'd say, you know, now for you, approval sucks. It's like you suck approval from other people. And he would call him approval sucks. I thought, that is the craziest phrase. But I thought, well, how appropriate, you know, trying to suck your approval and acceptance from someone else. When you have that from Jesus, it gives you a boldness, joy, humility, boldness because of the gospel. And those traits, they're observed in personal relationships. So the thing that we learn by Paul starting and ending with this, about this blamelessness and with those inside the church, those outside the church, is that he believes that these elders have relationships to those outside of the church, not just in adversarial ways, but that you have friendships with people outside the church. Now, we need to finish up this morning before we come to the Lord's Supper. If you're not sure that you're a Christian, or you've been coming here and you know you're trying to figure out what Christianity is about, and you've been hurt by someone in the church, or you've been hurt by the church, or you saw questionable things done by leaders, let me ask you to do this. God has put you in the position of observing shepherds in the church. And I'll tell you one thing. Now, this was embarrassing to me. I should not do this. I didn't write this down, but I'm going to give you an example of this. When our two girls were younger, I used to yell at them all the time. And I yelled at them so loudly that our neighbor could hear this. And this is horrible because none of you yell at your kids, but I did. And the neighbor happened to be a teaching colleague person of someone in our church. And that person came up to me and they understood it completely. I mean, they said, boy, he's got a loud voice. And they said that to someone in my church. So my reputation from yelling at my kids downstairs in their room, and they deserved it. I'm telling you that right now. They fully deserved it. If you think people aren't hearing, they're hearing. They're hearing across the, you know, across the yard. Can I ask you to do this? Can I ask you to observe the number one shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus, 1 Peter 5:4. And ask yourself this, what must the chief shepherd be like who does not give up on people that you and I would have dismissed a long, long time ago? Would I like to have someone in my life who would not give up on me? Well, I do. And you know how you and I, we want to give up on ourselves. You know, when we fail and we think, oh, if only someone knew what I did or what goes through my head or what's in my heart. And Jesus does not give up on us. And this is what Peter says about him. He says, he describes the chief shepherd and he describes Jesus, the sufferings of Christ as a chief shepherd for his flock. And Jesus himself describes himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So look at the good shepherd. Look at the chief shepherd laying down his life for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And we as a church can repent and grow in reflecting more and more how Jesus is to us. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the encouragement of these scriptures and your commitment to us. And I am praying that, Father, that we would not, Lord, get so discouraged that we give up on our relationships with those outside the church. But I pray that this day, that this would be a day of reckoning and a day of repenting. And I am praying that, Father, that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us when we fall short in these different categories, just as regular believers. And then, Lord, for those who are going to be trained and for those of us, Lord, that have been put in these positions, that, Father, that we would model these, especially your love for the church, that we model that with our wives, and that, Father, that may our engagement with those outside the church, Lord, reflect the beauty of what has taken place in our life as a result of the gospel. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.